Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, if you'd like to turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 10. She loves some Sunday school. She loves it. Praise the Lord. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking particularly about verses 9 and 10. We've been working our way through the book of Romans for a few weeks now, and so we finally arrive at this section here in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And I think that this is, I was saying last week, it's good to have a good resurrection passage. And this is a great resurrection passage, okay, amongst other things. So when I'm thinking about verses 9 and 10 this morning, let me just read those verses. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege that we have to be able to meet together in this place. We thank you for every blessing that, Lord, you've so richly blessed us with. Above them all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, our Saviour. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, which are what they claim to be, inspired of God. The infallible word of your truth. Men wrote it down, but they wrote it down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the things that they wrote. And therefore, Lord, what we are dealing with here is the truth of God. It is inspired by God and profitable, the Bible says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray that he will come and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds and teach us the things that we need to know and understand at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you confess with your mouth, it says, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not everyone is saved. Some people mistakenly assume that everyone's going to go to heaven, not according to the Bible. The Bible says here, as clear can be, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, you can read it in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. The jailer had asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He doesn't say, believe and then do X, Y and Z. Believe and then make sure you go to synagogue every week and go to church every week and make sure you do all this and give to charity and stuff and then you might be saved. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And mark that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you recall, if you were here last week or you listened to the message I preached last week, that we spoke about the difference between believing in Jesus, that is to say, in the sense of believing certain things we've been told about Jesus, we spoke about the difference between that and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, King Herod, at the time of Christ's birth and his infancy, you will recall that some wise men came by and they asked King Herod, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And Herod believed what the wise men had told him, that one called King of the Jews had been born. Is there an echo on this?
Yeah.
Oh, is it? Oh, okay. Fair enough. I thought it was me. And so Herod had been told, and Herod believed what they had told him. But then he promptly set about trying to kill Jesus. He wasn't saved. The scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests and elders of the people, believed that Jesus healed the sick, and that he cast out demons, and that he raised the dead, and that he worked incredible miracles. They had seen some of them. They'd seen Jesus actually do those things. But then they went and they plotted together to have him put to death. They weren't saved. Judas Iscariot, he'd seen all the same things. He even heard all of Jesus' teaching. As I said the other day, he heard what Jesus taught publicly. He even benefited from Jesus' teaching in private, the things he shared only with his disciples. Judas Iscariot heard all of those things. But he betrayed him. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He wasn't saved. You see, mere intellectual acceptance or belief in certain facts about Jesus doesn't save anyone. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, it says. And you will recall last week, I tried to illustrate this. I brought this illustration from the story of the acrobat and tightrope walker, Charles Blondin. And the great feat that he performed in 1859, when a tightrope was stretched across Niagara Falls between Canada and the USA, and Blondin walked across this. You remember the story I told last week? And by the way, I said last week, I didn't know whether that was a true story or whether it was one of these urban myths that goes around and kind of gains, you know, extra information as it goes along, you know. But Jean told me that they visited Niagara Falls and there's a museum there. And you can actually see photographs of Charles Blondin actually doing that. So I went on the internet and I had a look. And there's actually a photograph there. Remember when I told you he carried his manager, a man called Harry Colcord, across on his back? There's actually a photograph there and you can see Charles Blondin actually doing that. So it was a real event. And the point of that was, you see, Blondin said to his crew, "Do you believe that I could take somebody across in a wheelbarrow?" And the people all said, "Yes, we believe you could do that. We've seen you do the most incredible things." And he said, "Right, well, which one of you is going to get in the barrow then?" And none of them would. None of them would. You see, they believed in Blondin in the sense that they believed he had the ability to do that. They believed that he was clever enough to be able to do it, but would any of them actually entrust themselves to him and get in his barrow? No, they didn't believe on Charles Blondin, you see. I was just illustrating the point. And here's a question, you see. Do you believe on Jesus? Do you believe on him? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe he is who he claims to be and who the Bible declares him to be? Do you believe that he has the power to save? And therefore, are you entrusting yourself and your eternal destiny to him? That is the question. You see, we can talk about Jesus forever and a day, can't we? And we can talk and we can discuss and we can argue, did he do this or did he do that? And some people like that. But you see, in the end, what it all comes down to is this. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe he has the power to save? It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, in other words. Now that, of course, has led many people to the false assumption that if you can just get people to say, "I believe Jesus is Lord," they'll be saved. If you can get them to say, "Jesus is Lord," or something like that, make some verbal confession of belief, they'll be saved. It's led, I guess, many people to thinking that they are saved because they repeated that or something else, or they repeated sinner's prayer, or they repeated some other confession, and therefore they believe that they are saved. After all, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if someone makes that confession, they must be saved. They must be speaking by the Holy Spirit. And it says in Romans 8, verse 9, that whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. So therefore, if they say Jesus is Lord, must be saved then, eh? Well, let me just say, first of all, the problem here is not with the Scripture, but with the failure of those who apply it that way to understand what this Scripture is actually saying. The problem arises from the fact that they take one part of this, the confession made with the mouth, and they leave out the essential element of believing in the heart and what that actually means for those who are genuinely saved. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that they rest their entire confidence and trust and faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power to save. You see, faith, belief, comes before confession. People can confess all sorts of things, but if they don't believe in the heart what they are saying, then it's not worth the words that they are speaking. Faith comes before confession. And true confession that saves is motivated by the belief that is in the person's heart, you see. So the question is, does one believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And that, of necessity, involves believing he is who he says he is and who the Bible declares him to be. He is Lord. Jehovah Adonai. That's who he is. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't accept that. For them, he is the Archangel Michael. He is not Jehovah. But according to the Bible, he is Lord. He is Jehovah Adonai. He's God. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Revelation 1 verse 8, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who was and is to come. In other words, he's the Eternal One. The Almighty God, the Eternal Living God. He's the Eternal Son of the Living God who came into this world sinless and perfect through virgin birth. Who, although he was tried and tested in all points as we are, he remained sinless and perfect. And then he was offered up as a sinless, perfect sacrifice for us. That's what we believe. And it is necessary to believe that in order to be saved. As the hymn writer said, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. That's what those who are saved believe. There's no disputing it. It's not negotiable. You can't say, well, it's okay if you leave that bit out. Just believe he lived. Just believe he did some miracles. Just believe he healed some people. You can leave that bit out. You know, do you know what? There are people in the church today who teach that the purpose of the cross, of Jesus going to the cross, was nothing more than a supreme demonstration of his love. It's like Jesus was saying, I love you all this much. But there's really no more to it than that. Of course it's a demonstration of his love. It's the supreme demonstration of his love. But that was an atoning sacrifice. When he was on that cross, he was offered up as our sin bearer. The penalty for our sin was poured out upon him. The wrath of God was unleashed upon his beloved Son in our place. That's what the cross is all about. He was paying the price for our sin. Got to believe that. It's more than a demonstration of love. It's an atoning sacrifice. Died as our substitute. It's necessary to believe that to be saved. It's necessary to believe that Christ died for our sins. If you look again at that passage I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, listen to the Apostle Paul here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, and you will if you're genuinely saved. You won't hold fast to it today and then reject it tomorrow in hope that you might come back to it in 30 years or whatever. If you are saved, you will hold fast to this truth. You will cling to it with everything you've got, and you will not let it go unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. His death was a payment for our sins. And unless one believes that, he cannot be saved. In order to be saved, one must also, of necessity, believe that God raised him from the dead. Got to believe that. God raised him from the dead. I remember years ago, you probably do too, some of you, Bishop of Durham. And he made the statement that he didn't think it was necessary. I think it was an Easter Sunday, he preached the sermon. He didn't think it was necessary for people to believe in a full bodily resurrection to become a Christian. And he followed it promptly the following Christmas, I think, by saying he didn't think you had to believe in the virgin birth either. Well, if that's what he believed, he's not even saved himself. He may be a bishop, but he ain't even saved himself. For the reasons we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You've got to believe in the resurrection. That having died for our sins, Christ rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. It goes on to say, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is absolutely vital. And the apostle himself said in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Why? Well, because apart from anything else, his resurrection was proof and confirmation that God had accepted his one offering as sufficient to pay for all of our sins and to make atonement for sin. Let me give you an illustration of that. Well, it's actually God's illustration. In the Old Testament, those of you who read your Old Testament, you will know that in the time of Moses, when they'd come out of the land of Egypt, God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And God went up the mountain to receive the law of God, and God wrote it on tablets of stone. And God on the mountain gave Moses instructions for the building of this tabernacle, you see. And the instructions of all that was to go on inside this tabernacle. And instructions concerning what we call the feasts of Jehovah and all the various different aspects of the worship of the people of Israel. Now, one of the feasts of Jehovah, so-called, was the Day of Atonement. And you see, in this tabernacle, there was the outer compound, and then there was what was called the holy place, where the priests ministered. And then inside the holy place was a place called the Holiest of All, or the Holy of Holies. And nobody ever went in there, except the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement. In this Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the tablets of stone that God had written the law on, and the pot containing some of the manna, and the Aaron's rod that budded. They were inside this Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was this lid, and it was called the propitiatory. Okay, and it was just like a gold lid on top of this box that was the Ark of the Covenant. And then overlooking that were two cherubim looking down on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And inside was the law that the people had broken, you see. And the cherubim represent God looking at the law that the people had broken. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took an animal, he took its blood, and he would go into the holiest of all. He would take this blood and he would sprinkle it seven times before the Lord for himself, his sin, and for the sin of the people, you see. Now, whilst he was inside there, the people waited outside in silence with bated breath, waiting to see if that high priest would come out again. Because if he didn't come out, that meant that God had not accepted the offering that had been made. And they were in trouble because God's anger burned against the sin, you see. In fact, on the high priest's garment, there were little bells on the bottom of his garment. So the people outside in silence, they could hear these bells tinkling. As long as they could hear the bells, they knew that, you know, oh, he was still okay. He's still alive. But they waited till he came out. And it was only when he came out that they knew that God had accepted that offering. And you see, it's figurative. It points to Christ. Christ went to that cross. And there he died for our sin. But then there's 3 days. But on the third day, he came out. Jesus is called our eternal high priest. He's also the sacrifice. And on the third day, he came out and he was seen. And that was God, amongst other things, that was God's way of proving and confirming that he accepted his once and forever sacrifice as sufficient to save us from our sins. If Christ had not come out, if he'd not come back from the dead, then we're still in trouble, folks. Simple as that. Because God's anger burns against sin. It says in Psalm 7, he is angry with the sinner every day. But Christ came out on the third day. Got to believe that. Not only that, but if Christ did not rise from the dead in full bodily form, that is to say, if there really was no full bodily resurrection, perish the thought, then what we've got to understand is this, and the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then the word of these apostles and the word of Christ himself, who said that he would die and on the third day rise again. In fact, the message of the entire Bible is false. Yeah. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the whole thing falls apart. If you could prove, and you can't, but if you could prove the resurrection never happened, then every other doctrine on which the Christian faith is founded falls and the Christian faith itself collapses. End of. It wouldn't have even lasted this long. If you could prove the resurrection didn't happen, every other single doctrine collapses. So in a sense, you see, everything depends on this. You know, Jesus was once asked for a sign that would prove conclusively that he was who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Saviour of the world. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." The sign they want is a sign that will prove he is the Christ, the Messiah, you see. And this is what Jesus said. It says, he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And again, on another occasion, you read about this in John chapter 2. They asked a similar thing. It's there, John chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. In other words, when Jesus is asked for a sign, the conclusive sign that proves once and for all that you are the Saviour of the world, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ of God, what will that sign be? Jesus said the resurrection. The resurrection. See, really, they ought to have believed from observing his life. They ought to have believed by the fact that he did the things no other man ever did. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He did the most incredible miracles. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Not only that, but even in his life so far, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He was born to the right family, born of the right tribe, born in the right place, born at the right time. You know, everything about his life already fulfilled prophecy, so they should really have believed for that reason. However, what Jesus was effectively saying here is the definitive sign is this: I will die, and then in 3 days, I will rise from the dead. That's how you will know. That will be the definitive sign. Well, imagine making such a claim as that. Imagine making such a claim. See, only Christ, only the Son of God, only the Lord himself could make such a claim and follow through. I could make a claim like that. I could say, well, I'm going to die, and then, you know, 3 days, 5 days, 10 days later, I'll rise from the dead. I could make a claim. But when I'm dead, I wouldn't be able to follow through, would I? So there's only Christ, only the Lord could make a claim like that and then actually follow through. Okay, but let me this morning give you another reason why it is necessary to believe in the resurrection of Christ to be saved. It's necessary because, quite obviously, a dead Saviour can't save anyone, can he? Dead Saviour can't save anyone. Here's a question for you. What have Muhammad, the Buddha, Confucius, Joseph Smith, what have they all got in common? They're all dead. They're the founders of religions, but they're all dead. And whatever they call themselves, a prophet, a guru, a holy man, a saviour, whatever people call them, a dead man can't help anyone, can they? I mean, imagine you were in a shipwreck, and the ship you were in is broken open. There is debris all around you, and there are people in the water. Some of them are struggling, some are splashing around in the water, hoping to be saved. And sadly, you are in the water too. You are struggling to keep your head above the water. And sadly, all around you, floating on the water, are lifeless corpses all around you. People who already died, either as a result of fatal injury sustained when the ship was damaged, or else they've since drowned when they ended up in the water. It's a desperate, desperate scene. And you yourself are injured. You're tired. You're exhausted. And you are desperate to survive. But now, devoid of strength, you know that unless someone comes to save you soon, you will go down, you will go under for the very last time, and that will be the end of you. Now, as you splash around in the water, you notice there are some lifeboats a little distance away. So you struggle, you try to make your way towards these lifeboats, and other people are desperately climbing into these boats, and other people are clinging to the sides of them, hoping that, you know, by hanging on to these boats or by climbing into these boats, they'll be saved. Now, you know that people often give names to boats, don't they? And so as you get near to these boats, you notice all these boats have names on the side of them. One's called Islam. One's called Buddhism. One's called Confucianism. One's called Communism. And all these different boats have different names. But as you come towards these boats, you notice that tragically, every one of them is full of holes. And they are sinking too. They're sinking too and taking with them everyone who is inside and all those who are clinging to the sides of them for safety. It's a terrible scene and you are desperate. You notice amongst the dead floating on the water, there are people who used to be strong athletic swimmers. And you thought that they may be able to save themselves because they were strong athletic swimmers. They'd be able to save themselves and maybe save you. But as you got close to them, you noticed that they themselves were in exactly the same position as you were in now. They were without strength, exhausted, weary, and just struggling to stay afloat. Sooner or later, they were going down too. And as you looked around, you noticed various other people who were, like you, struggling and splashing around in the waters, barely alive themselves. Yet you know that some of these people, in life, they've been trained as paramedics and doctors and lifesavers, life rescue people, and all those kinds of people, the sorts of people who others call upon when they're in trouble. And the natural thing to have done would have been to call out to such people to come and help you. But when you look, you realize that they too were all in exactly the same position as you were in. Exhausted, struggling, barely to stay afloat themselves. And then just as you felt all hope was gone, and you felt you were about to go down for the very last time, you noticed a boat that wasn't damaged. A boat that remained afloat. A boat that hadn't been affected by whatever it was that caused your ship to sink. And someone was coming from that boat, swimming towards you. And this person wore an emblem that revealed them to be a lifesaver, a sign that set them apart as that, some kind of an emblem. And he wasn't drowning. In fact, the troubled waters didn't appear to affect him as he swam towards you, calling out to you and telling you he was coming to save you. And when he approached you, he told you to put your arms around his neck and cling to him, and he would bring you to safety. And at that point, you realize you had a choice. You have a choice. Either you carry on as you are, trying to save yourself, or you get into one of those other boats that people are still climbing into and still clinging onto in hope that they might save you after all. Or do you reach out to one of those other people in the water who you might naturally have gone to under other circumstances and ask them to save you? Or do you entrust yourself to this person who is telling you to take hold on him and entrust yourself to him? You see, the thing is this, friends. We are, each of us, members of the human race. We are all, ultimately, sons and daughters of Adam the first man God ever created. We are sons and daughters of Adam. But the human race is a fallen race, broken, ruined by sin. It's just like the ship in my story, sinking under the weight of its own sin and taking down with it everyone who is on board. Multitudes have already died in the sins. Many are still struggling in the sin, in the cruel waters of a rising tide of ungodliness in our generation. There are religions in the world. There are philosophies. There are ideologies that people cling to in a hope that they will save them, like people clung to those boats in my little story. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, communism, socialism, and whatever other ism there is, people cling to these things in hope that they will save them. But every one of them is full of holes, and all of them are sinking also. None of them can save. There are other people too. Those who people turn to for help in times of difficulty. But they are no help here. They are also drowning in the sin. People call on their MP, they call on the doctor, call on the psychologist, call on the psychiatrist, call the fire and rescue to come, call the doctors, call the medics. Whatever the problem is, we call on these people. But in the issue that I'm talking about today, the issue of salvation, those people are of absolutely no help whatsoever here. But there is one who is able to save, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is able to save because, unlike Muhammad, unlike the Buddha, unlike Confucius, unlike Joseph Smith, unlike Karl Marx, or any of these other people, the founders of every useless, dead, and false religion and ideology there is in this world, he is alive. Amen. They are all dead, but he is alive. And unlike these people in the world today, who others look to or go to for help, who are also drowning and dying in their sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Romans 6, verse 10, having died to sin once for all, has been raised to life by the glory of the Father. Died to sin? What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus sinned? No, it doesn't mean he sinned. It means that when he was on the cross, God made him sin for us. How? By taking your sin and laying it upon him, and your sin became his sin there, so that he could pay the price for it. But having died to sin once for all, he was raised to life by the glory of the Father. And having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, it says in Romans 6, 9. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for him. Or let me give you another illustration before I close. I told you the story last week about Charles Blondin and how he carried his manager across Niagara Falls on his back. As I say, if you go on the internet, you can see a picture of that. While walking a tightrope, he carried his manager across on his back. Do you believe he did that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he could carry you across, Charles Blondin? Well, listen. Whether you do or you don't really makes no difference, because Charles Blondin is dead. So if you needed to get across from Canada to USA that way, Charles is not going to help you, I'm afraid. He's dead. Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ can save you from sin and bring you to God? Do you believe that? He can. Because he is alive. He's alive. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always here. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It isn't just what you say, friends. It isn't just some verbal confession we make. It's what you believe in your heart and what that belief has made you do. Believe on him. Entrust yourself and your eternal destiny exclusively to him. Are you clinging to him? Are you trusting him? Are you totally dependent on him? If so, then you have to believe he's been raised from the dead. But also, I'll say this too, if you do, you will confess it with your mouth. It won't remain as something you just believe in your mind or in your heart. You will confess that with your mouth, sooner or later. I'm not saying necessarily you're going to become a street preacher or something like that. I'm not necessarily saying that, you know, tomorrow morning when you go to, oh, people don't go to work anymore, do they? But if you did, you know, that you're going to jump on the desk and give everybody a 3.7. I don't mean that. What I mean is you will confess him when you're put in that position where you've either got to confess him or deny him. You will confess him. No matter what they threaten you with, you will not be able to deny your Lord. That's what it means. And yes, some people will be called to preach, called to witness in a verbal way. But I'm simply saying, sooner or later, you're going to have to confess what you believe in your heart. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our last hymn now. And I was going to sing He Lives. I think we might sing that tonight now, though. And in view of what we've just been sharing, we're going to sing this hymn instead. 66.